Please strengthen our faith to embrace what may be difficult and sharpen our minds to grasp these truths. Please accept this time as the worship that it is intended and use it for your glory, for you are truly worthy. In your precious Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, first off this morning, I want to talk about what do we mean when we talk about the promises of God? Are they only limited to the times that God says, I will do this in the future? In one sense, every declaration that God makes is a promise from Him. So the things we study today will only be dipping our toes in the ocean of promise that God has given us. God's promises are any statement that He makes about His character, His will, design, or action in the past, present, or future that we as humans can be assured is true and worth setting our hope upon. Setting our mind on the promises of God can have a profound impact on our daily lives. But in order to do so, we must put effort into renewing our minds. Romans 12:2 says that renewing our minds is how we as believers are transformed. So how do we do that? Imagine with me a kitchen table filled with three little boys happily eating mom's pancakes. After mom announces, it's time to get dressed, but she has specific instructions for each child. She whispers to each and they run off to follow her instructions, only to return back to the table in laughter. Per her instructions, the first boy is wearing his clothes, but his pajamas are obviously peeking out of every corner of his clothing. His instructions had definitely forgotten a step in the clothing process. The second boy was shivering by now, as he had returned to the table as instructed, in only his underwear. He had accomplished the step his brother forgot, or his brother missed, but hadn't made it any farther than this. The third boy was properly dressed in day clothes, with no pajamas in sight, and appeared equipped for any task at the day ahead. Each of the mom's three instructions produced vastly different results. Our minds are no different than this clothing. We have a daily need to both take off the old and place on the new. Any other process will leave us ill-equipped for our day ahead. So how do we make sure that we're properly dressed for the day? It's like the safety tip that you learned as a child. Stop, drop, and roll. The first step, stop. We need to stop and realize that our thoughts are not naturally God's thoughts. Isaiah 55:8 through 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Left on our own, our minds tend to wander towards fear, self-sufficiency, and stumbling in the dark. We need to be willing to cast aside our thinking and view it as insufficient and possibly erroneous. Failing to cast aside our self-centered thinking and simply add them to God's word is as foolish as the first boy who revealed to all what it looks like when you forget to remove your pajamas. Second, we must drop. If we do not possess trustworthy thoughts on our own, then we must look outside ourselves. We must drop with humility, that is, to lower our own estimation of ourselves and realize that God's ways are higher than ours. We must be lowly enough to be teachable, in order to be willing to receive His instruction. Psalm 86:11 says, "Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." Look at the psalmist's posture in Psalm 138:2. "I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word according to all your name." Here he sees God as worthy of worship from a lowly position and begs God to share his word. This is a teachable position where we are ready to receive truth, but we must not stop here lest we shiver like the second little boy. Lastly, we roll. Turn to James chapter 1 with me. Once we've taken in God's words and are clear what His will is for us, then it's our responsibility to roll forward in obedience to God's revealed instruction in this situation. We need to roll with it. Like the third little boy, this is where we've successfully taken off the useless and now put on the day's useful clothing and get busy. Look at James 1, verses 21 and 22. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, that's what we're stopping, in humility receive the word implanted, there's the drop, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. And now we're rolling. We've cast aside trusting ourselves, humbly come before God to listen, and then girded our minds for action to walk in good deeds that the Father prepared ahead for us. With this in mind, we're ready to look at God's promises. Have you ever considered that promises are only as good as the source who is giving them is trustworthy? When email was a newer form of communication, a common email that many of us received went something like this. Dear friend, I am Prince So-and-so from Nigeria. I'm looking to transfer my wealth out of Nigeria to your country and bring you on as my business partner. Sadly, my accounts are frozen. Will you help me? If you will send the required tax of $1,200 to unfreeze my account, I can send you all $30 million of mine. We will be very happy in business together. Let's take a look at this promise. It's friendly. There's an appealing payout at the end that far surpasses the investment. And yet I'm guessing and hoping that no one in this room took advantage of his offer. Why? Because the source was not trustworthy. How different are the promises given to us by our Heavenly Father? He is trustworthy, therefore His promises are trustworthy. Let's look at our source in God's Word. Turn with me to Titus chapter 1. Titus in the first chapter, verses 1 through 3 says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even His word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. Paul's comments here on the purpose of his ministry, to encourage the faith of the saints, which is bolstered in the hope of eternal life. How do they have this hope? Because God promised it long ago. And if God cannot lie, surely it will come to pass. God's character is directly linked to the trustworthiness of this promise. Turn with me one book to the left to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13 says, It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. We see here, as we are joined in His death, this secures us to be joined to Him in a resurrected state in eternity. Next, if we endure, we know from places like James chapter 2, that true saving faith will always endure. Those who possess a faith that endures the trials and struggles of this life, resisting the temptation to give up and follow a selfish path, are promised here to reign with God in future days. In contrast, one who has an empty faith expressed in word alone and lacking submission of the heart to the Lord will always result in denying the Father. This could be an open verbal rejection of God and His ways, or a more subtle refusing to follow His pattern for living their life for God's glory. The result of this life of denial will always be the same. God will deny them. Look at verse 13. That same empty faith, which is actually faithless, void of any saving faith, cannot affect God's character. God remains faithful. Let that sink in for a second. Not a single person on this planet can alter God's character. Not you, not the person that God is graciously using to mold your character right now. No one from your past, or anyone that you will deal with in your future, can have an effect on God's character. Since God's promises flow directly out of his character, those promises as well remain secure, steadfast, and trustworthy for all of eternity. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews in the 6th chapter, starting in verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more, to show to the heroes of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we, who have taken refuge, would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor for our soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. Notice here in verse 13 who God qualifies as the guarantor of his promise. It's himself. There is no one higher than himself to guarantee his promise. We also see an element of patience often intertwined with promises. It's helpful to remember for yourself that if you find yourself waiting for the fulfillment of God's promise for the future, or for him to accomplish his promised work in your current situation, it's not an indication that something's going wrong. Rather, God's plan is right on track. Promises often take time. If I invited you over for dinner and said you have an option, I have a Sunday roast, I can put it in the microwave for 27 minutes, or I can put it in the crock pot for 10 hours, which meal would you like? I'm guessing most of you would choose the second option. If you want the first, maybe don't tell Josh. He would probably see that as like murdering meat. It's not a good way to cook it. We understand that given the right conditions over the right amount of time, results in a product that is tender, malleable, and enjoyable to all who partake. So embrace the fact that the knob of your life is currently on low, and let God keep making the perfect recipe for your life. Look back at the second half of verse 18 of Hebrews 6. So that we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. God's word here instructs those of us who have taken refuge in God's gift of salvation to take hold of the hope set before us. What is this hope? It's the confidence that God will bring to completion his salvation promise, that those who have repented of their sins and received God's gift of forgiveness through Christ's finished work on the cross will also be raised to eternal life in heaven, just as Christ did. We are strongly encouraged to take hold of the promise of heaven, which anchors our souls through the waves and turmoil of our daily lives. Have you ever seen a video of an animal trapped in a hole in clear distress, unable to save itself, and suddenly compassionate humans come to the rescue? Often the human will lower a rope, box, or ladder down into the hole and strongly encourage the animal. It's okay. Trust me. I'm not here to hurt you. I'm bringing you help. You don't have to be strong enough to get yourself out. You just need to trust me enough to take hold of the tool that I have provided you. I will be your source of rescue. God offers a far superior rescue to his children in time of need. What struggle do you have in this season that seems impossible to dig your way out of? Are friendships struggling? Extended family seeming to speak a different language? Does it seem like you're in a rut going nowhere, or wondering if God is going to either provide for your life dreams or ask you to give them up? Are you teaching the same lesson to your children day after day after day with no visible change? Or working daily to improve communication in your marriage, wondering, is this going to be the year it gets easier? Today, God is urging you to cling to his promise of hope of heaven that is tested, sure, steadfast, and will anchor your soul. After all, if God has already forgiven your sin and rescued you from the domain of darkness and transferred you to the kingdom of light, then he's already rescued you from the deepest pit you'll ever be in. He proved himself doing the hardest work first so that we could trust him with all the rest. The next aspect we'll look at is God is purposeful, therefore his promises are purposeful. Turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 1. This should be a familiar book for all of us. I'm so thankful that Josh took us through this precious book this year. Just a few books from the end of the Old Testament. Habakkuk chapter 1, in verse 2, he cries out, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save." How does God respond? Does he say, "Oh, sorry, I got distracted. Oh, I forgot. I didn't think through how doing this one thing over here was going to affect you over here. Sorry. Oh, my bad. I just overlooked you. The budget ran out. I didn't have anything left for you." Is that what he says? No. Look at verse 5. "Look among the nations. Observe. Be astonished. Wonder. Because I am doing something in your days. You would not believe it if you were told." God does not just reassure Habakkuk, "Okay, I've got things covered. You just don't know about it yet." Rather, God reveals that what he is doing is bigger, broader, and more involved and complicated than our little minds can understand. His ways are infinitely higher than our ways. We may not be in the same circumstances today, but the same God holds today that was working in Habakkuk's day. Where else do we see his purposeful character result in purposeful promises? Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1 verse 3 says, "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." Peter here is reassuring his audience of believers that they have everything needed to walk through each and every day. Easy days, hard days, and everything in between. There will be no situations you will walk into and find that God has left you without hope, help, or resources to glorify him. He provided these resources at the moment of salvation, and their supply is endless because they flow from him. So they will see you through to eternity. We see here that the result of his promises are causing us to become partakers in the divine nature. The implications of this are twofold. First, by becoming part of God's family. John 1, verse 12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name." The second way we partake in his nature is because the Spirit dwells in us. Romans 8:9 tells us that those who are in Christ Jesus have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. Thirdly, today we see that God is to be prized, and therefore his promises are to be prized. Turn with me to Psalm in the longest chapter, chapter 119. Psalm 119, and we'll start in verse 137. Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. You have commanded your testimonies in righteousness and exceeding faithfulness. My zeal has consumed me, because my adversaries have forgotten your words. Your word is very pure, because therefore your slave loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Trouble and anguish have come upon me, yet your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. Here we see the psalmist's reaction to how he views God's words, the design in his teaching, and the quality of his attributes. He has seen God to be exceedingly faithful in his ways. The purity of God's words draw the reader in to love it. Look at with me at verse 141. I am small and despised. I do not forget your precepts. Look at how the author has dropped to a humble position. He sees himself rightly as small, and therefore is able to perceive God's precepts as valuable and precious and helpful. Look at verse 143. Here we see 2 Peter's truth expressed, as even in hard situations, the writer has the resources he needs. Trouble and anguish have come upon me. What does he need? A best friend that perfectly understands? A change in circumstances? No. He needs God and his word. Your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. God has been making promises to mankind since the Garden of Eden. However, we as believers possess unique promises as a result of God's gift of salvation to us. Not every promise applies to us in this day and age. Just like when I make a promise to one of my children, it may apply to the other two, or it may not. It may extend to the neighbor kids, or it may not. We find the same concept in God's word. If this is a new idea for you, or it comes across as uncomfortable, I would encourage you, take time in God's word and be patient in prayer, asking God to reveal his truth to you. Look with me at Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. This is a common verse to be extended beyond its intended audience by our modern culture. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a hope and a future and a hope." What a beautiful verse. But first, we need to ask, who is the you? I know the plans I have for you. Josh explains it this way. The context tells us it's wayward Israel. They've rebelled against God and are experiencing his chastening through attacks by the surrounding nations. In the middle of this difficulty, God is telling Israel that he is not done with them. He has future plans for them. They are experiencing calamity now, but there is a hope and a future under God's blessing for them. It may be tempting for us to borrow or claim this promise in our own times of trouble, but this is not the correct way to be encouraged by this truth. To claim it for yourself is to put words in God's mouth. Thankfully, God has already provided sufficient promises that do apply to us in this era. Today, we're going to take a look at several promises specifically for those who have placed their faith in Christ as Lord and Savior. If you have not yet placed your faith in Christ, it's not too late. These promises can be yours by repenting of your sinful way of living and turning from your own solutions toward Christ in faith. The first promise we'll look at for the believer is that salvation is accomplished. It is finished. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, we're in Titus 3. He saved us not on the basis of deeds we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God's work in salvation was accomplished out of God's kindness, by his means of grace, and on his schedule. Look at the Gospel of John, chapter 19. We'll start in verse 28. John 19, 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put the sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This profound statement here is not referring to the fact that his body was succumbing to the physical torture Jesus had just received. Rather, Jesus here is proclaiming the work of redeeming his chosen children by paying for each of their sins is done. The work is complete. No other work can add to Christ's work. None can remove anything from it either. Sisters in Christ, what does this mean for us? Christ did a work in redeeming you and me that can never be undone. Not by our own sin, not by any outside force, not even God himself will ever remove this work. Any trial we go through or sin that we need to repent of will never endanger us from losing our salvation. It is finished. If sin was our biggest problem and that has been resolved, then we can take hope in today's trial, knowing he has already solved our greatest need. Secondly, we are promised that wrath has been removed. John chapter 5, verse 24 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Christ took God's wrath that we rightly deserved on the cross. He gave us his righteousness. Because of this, we as believers will never again be under his wrath. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." How does this help us renew our thoughts in day-to-day life? The Bible describes God's ultimate judgment on man's sin as an eternal fire, outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. If God promises that salvation frees us from wrath, how could he then turn around and condemn us? He could not without becoming a liar. Praise God that his words are true. When we as redeemed women wrap our minds around the fact that each of us deserved this punishment and it's been removed, the inevitable response is gratitude that will flow into whatever situation God has provided for today's sanctification, which is actually a gift of love for our growth as he wisely shepherds and prunes us. Next, we see that we have the resources that we need. Before we know what resources we are going to need, we have to know what we're aiming at. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 9. "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects." Here we see Paul highlight the central focus of the believer's life, to be pleasing to Jesus Christ. If we are going to please him, we will need help. What are we given? Look back at verse 9. The knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom. Where do we get this spiritual wisdom? Remember back when we were in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3? And he said, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, for by these he granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. The moment we are saved, we come into a relationship with God and are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. This relationship is the source of everything we need to please Christ. God himself is the source of everything we will need to face. What a joy that we get to spend the rest of our lives on earth pursuing our Heavenly Father more, and consequently growing in our call to obedience here. That leads us to our next promise. God will grow us. Look with me at Psalm chapter 1. Psalm in the first chapter starts off, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers." God has not designed us to be culverts where God's word flows into us and then flows right out. Verse 2 says that the righteous one delights in God's word. They take it in as a valuable resource, and then look what happens. That tree, this righteous person, goes through a supernatural process of change. God's word goes in, and what comes out? Fruit. Fruit is yielded in its season. Just like a tree that needs a water source all year round, we need to be saturated by God's word, as it is the resource we need for growth. You may find yourself in a winter season where it doesn't seem like much is happening. But like a leafless tree in winter that is strengthening its root system to support the next season's growth, these resources are accomplishing their goal. And in the proper season, the fruit will be produced. How much will God grow us? Philippians 1:6 says, "For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a work in you, a good work in you, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Who is going to finish the work in us? God is. For a while? No. For our entire lives here on earth, he will continue the process of conforming us to his image. This process is described in Ephesians 5:26 and 27, "that Christ might sanctify her, the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." God's will for us as believers is that we be conformed to the image of his Son, because this is good for us and it brings him glory. God not only gives us the resources to accomplish this work, but he is the one working in us to bring about that change. And he is committed to that work until the end. Next, we see that God gives us the power to resist sinning in temptation. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 13, Paul says, in the context of talking about not giving in to different forms of self-indulgence, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, But with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Once we are in Christ, we are a new creation. We have new life in the Spirit that's mingled with our old nature. The old nature is drawn toward temptation, but as believers, we are no longer enslaved to sin in response. We now have a choice, the power of the Holy Spirit in us to resist sinning. God will always provide some way for us to resist sinning and please Jesus Christ. This may come in the context of remaining faithful as you endure a trial that God chooses to use for an extended period of time. Escape does not always mean difficulty ends. We are escaping sinning, not necessarily the trial. This endurance may come by rehearsing scripture in your mind. The best way to break your love for a wrong desire is to train yourself toward a right desire. If you're tempted to gossip for the joy of displaying the fact you have the latest news, it's helpful to rehearse in your heart Proverbs 10. He who spreads slander is a fool. When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. But he who restrains his lips is wise. The tongue of the righteous is as choice silver. Then you can ask yourself, should I crave being in the know, or should I desire to have speech like carefully chosen silverware fit for the occasion? Your escape from sinning in a temptation may come from changing your location. Joseph found himself in a situation where he needed to flee from Potiphar's wife, who was trying to seduce him into sin. This was not a moment to talk it out. Joseph wisely knew to flee. Do social media posts or catalogs leave you grumbling about your current possessions? You may need to flee looking at these altogether. But don't forget to get dressed. Run towards God's word and pursue contentment. Whatever your situation, there will always be an option to avoid responding in a sinful way. We may be called to endure the trial, but we will always be enabled to escape sinning. Next, God promises us that there will be encouragement in trial. What about when life isn't easy? How do we keep our focus in seasons that are so difficult? Look with me at Romans chapter 8. And we'll look at verse 28. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." At first glance, this verse can have a little bit of a shock value. We think of good as pleasant, easy, lovely. Is God saying that cancer is lovely? Is God saying that losing my family income is pleasant? Am I supposed to see my family drama as easy? If you just moved into a new house and I showed up with a housewarming gift, it's a life preserver from my great uncle's boathouse. Years of fishing trips, lake water, seasons of freeze and thaw, mold and scum permeating the surface, leaving a less than desirable aroma that was sure to never go away. How many of you would smile and say, "Oh yay, I can't wait to put this on my mantle and show everyone"? Probably none of us. That doesn't look good at all. Now let me ask you, if you're on a sinking ship, do you want the life preserver? Suddenly, we see the value in the ring. It's good because it has a purpose to save our souls. Look back at verse 28. This verse is not saying that God is going to cause everything in your life to be shiny and easy to receive. It's saying God will actively cause all things, whether stinky or shiny, to be for your ultimate good in the preservation of your soul. And he defines that even more in verse 29 as he says, "The purpose of this is to conform you to the image of his son." Next, we see that we are promised we will never be alone. Would you turn with me to Psalm chapter 139? In this beautiful psalm here, we see God's intimate knowledge of everything about us, from our formation in our mother's womb to the number and weight of our days. And God is with us through it all. Look at verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn or dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. Whatever circumstances we are in, God will always be in it with us, ready to help. Stay in Psalm 139, but I want to share one of my favorite verses displaying God's character. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." What an encouragement that God is actively looking to strongly support his children. And simultaneously, a reminder of the importance to examine my heart and see if any of it is not following him. We see David come to the same conclusion here in Psalm 139. Look at the last two verses of the chapter. After considering God's nearness, as he asks God in verse 23 to examine his heart and see if there be any hurtful way in him. The nearness of God should simultaneously comfort us and provoke us toward purity. Next, we see that heaven is secured. Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 says, "We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up in heaven for you, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel." The hope talked about here that is laid up for us in heaven was accomplished in the gospel on the cross. Like the most secure bank deposit ever, heaven was secured for us on the cross, saved for the day God will bring us home. Philippians 3:20 tells us that our citizenship is in heaven, our home, our place of belonging. Nothing can change that finished work. We belong there already, and soon enough our wait will be over and we will see our Savior face to face, enjoying his presence for all of eternity. Lastly, for our final promise today, I want to look at the fact that heaven will fully satisfy. It might seem a little strange, but I think it's something that's worth dwelling on. Look with me at Psalm chapter 27. We're going to look at the first five verses. Psalm 27, starting in verse 1. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamped against me, my heart will not fear. Though war rise up against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me, and he will lift me up on a rock." In the middle of trial, David does not place his confidence in how well his circumstances are going, but remains focused on one thing that he needs: to dwell in God's presence. Look at the results of this in verse 13. "I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." David's circumstances were dire enough that they could have driven him to despair. The sin-cursed world consistently fails to live up to what God originally created it to be, leaving each of us longing for unmet desires. What saved David? The hope that he would get all that he desires now in heaven? No. Look at what is promised: that he would see the goodness of the Lord. Whatever heaven is, it will be devoid of any sin that ruins God's design, and it will be full of God's goodness. This will fully satisfy our souls. Dwelling on this truth is powerful enough to keep us from despair. Has life turned out differently than you expected? Are you carrying the weight of past events that cannot be undone? Is God constantly saying no to your desires and you're concerned that his answer may not change? Do you struggle with loved ones who have passed away without coming to Christ? Are you struggling now with those you care for that are rejecting him with no sense of coming judgment? It is good that our hearts should be drawn to those here out of compassion to see them come to Christ. But that urgent compassion is a tool for the here and now. It is not an eternal weight that we will be asked to bear in eternity. When we reach the land of the living, we will see God's goodness, and it will fully satisfy our souls. Any unmet desires from this earth will be instantly replaced with joy and fulfillment in our Savior and his goodness as he wipes away our final tear. I believe that we will be made so fully like Christ that our strongest desires will be his, in love towards the family that he has chosen and drawn to himself. If this seems like a tall order to embrace today, he offers help in verse 14. How should we respond to this truth? Wait for the Lord. And let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. As we wrap up today, I want to tell you about my favorite symphony. It's called Titan by Gustav Mahler. The first few movements seem to be lighthearted and familiar, with phrases that our ears can follow and anticipate. But with a crash of the cymbals, the music takes a drastic turn in the fourth movement. Chaos seems to abound. The familiar chords that our ears long to hear cannot be found. This movement touches my soul because it reminds me of this life, where because of the curse of sin, chords of harmony can be just out of reach. What God created to be good in this world is now shifted to be just out of alignment. If only that one note would just resolve and rest where it's supposed to be. Mahler doesn't follow the typical cadence of bringing chords into resolution, but continues to hold the dissonance through the entire movement. Each measure builds the audience's desire more and more to see the wrongs righted. Finally, at the exact right moment, the final two measures, he brings in a swell of sounds that one critic, Michael Finck, described as Mahler's final journey from sinister to sublime. The notes that caused irritation now settle into position and brought joy to the listener, who finally breathed out in relief, much more satisfied, for the journey they endured had led them to a higher height. Do some chords in your life seem out of tune? Are you longing for them to be resolved? Does it seem like it's been long enough already? Take courage, dear sisters. The Master's at work. Sorry, music does this to me all the time. If you ever come with me to the symphony, I cry every time I go. So he's conducting the perfect symphony, and the final measure will not disappoint. Take courage. Wait for the Lord. We've only scratched the surface today on God's faithfulness revealed in his promises. God and his word are worthy of regular pursuits as they help us to remember to stop trusting in our own self-centered thoughts, to drop in humility, and to allow our minds to be renewed by his precious and trustworthy promises. And finally, to use our greatest resource, our promise-keeping God, to faithfully roll into our day, ready to be used for his glory and our good. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for drawing your children into such precious promises. When we stop and consider the wrath that we deserved, it can be overwhelming to think where you've brought us. Would you grow gratitude in our hearts today for your kindness, as these promises bring courage to sometimes weary and wayward hearts? Thank you for your gift of salvation that brings us into relationship with you and guide us through this life and even closer to you in death. May our lives be a daily reflection of your glory to the lost world, and may you receive all the glory. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Yeah, I was going to ask, and it's 7:53. We have time? Okay. Does anybody have any questions? Okay, sounds good. You're welcome. Have a great morning.